an epistle from Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Sometimes the Christmas Sunday after Christmas is the next day or 2 days later, and Other times, like this year, it's closer to the New Year's. And so it raises the question, which theme do you go with, Christmas or New Year? Either way, after Christmas every year, it becomes compelling to ask, what is next? The New Year is a time to look back and forward, and so sooner or later, after having remembered things, after having gotten thoroughly in touch with traditions, we look forward. For a time, there might be the hope that the coming year might be different than the preceding year. Not just in the sense that if something bad happened, you're hoping for something better, but realizing that in our past, and it's one of the universal traits for all human beings, that in our past there are some disappointing tendencies that we hope to change. Some goals that have not been achieved, some tasks that have not been performed. Perhaps this year, unlike all the rest, will be the year we change the status quo. Lose the weight. Save the money. Quit the bad habit. Read more. Volunteer more. Serve more. Give more. Forgive the wrongs done. Let go of the grudges. You get the idea. This year. But it's good that we have the opportunity to start at the beginning with Christmas. Because Christmas, even though it is such a sweet holiday, and it isn't just because of the candy and the cookies, it's sweet because it's a birth, and birth is always exciting, and there's an adrenaline rush. But we must remember that Christmas points to Easter. And in between Christmas and Easter, we contend with what happened in between, what happened next in the story. Easter happened 2,000 years ago, and the claim made for it is that it changed things. It changed the status quo, made things different. So when we observe Advent and Christmas, and then we look forward to and anticipate looking anew at the life and ministry of Jesus, and once again at the death and resurrection of Jesus, we think of the tragedy and the triumph of it, we are again compelled to say, what's next? What's next for us? In Luke's Gospel, the story of what's next is told in a different way than in the other Gospels. Among other things, rather than jumping ahead 30 years to the story about John the Baptist, Luke stops off for a brief stop, rest, you might say, about 12 years in. He's the only evangelist that tells us about the time that Jesus was taken by his parents to Jerusalem for a Passover feast. Now, the way they tell the story, this was a tradition in Jesus' family, sort of like Christmas is a tradition for us. They were annual visitors to Jerusalem. So undoubtedly, this was not Jesus' first time to the temple, although it was his 12th year, which suggests something like a bar mitzvah celebration, although, to be honest, I don't know if they had formally bar mitzvahs 2,000 years ago, the way they have them now. But he was 12 years old, and perhaps that even for him, that meant that this was the year he was going to be allowed to join the adult men in their traditions. Whatever the case, something came to life in him while he was there. He is said to have engaged in conversations with the teachers that amazed them with his advanced understanding. He found himself at home among them. You know, that's an interesting thing, this feeling about being at home. One aspect of being a human being is that we never really quite do feel at home. Or if we do, it's only a temporary feeling. Maybe it's a childhood feeling. You feel at home when you're a child, but as soon as you leave, then you spend the rest of your life trying to get something like that feeling back, and you never can quite do it, at least permanently. Jesus felt at home at the temple. So much so that when the time came to leave, he failed to go with them, so that his parents had to cut their journey, return to Jerusalem, and look for them, which astonished him really. "Didn't you know," he said, "that I had to be in my Father's house? Why were you worried? Why were you searching?" And the implication of this is that in his development, he was becoming aware of his identity. An identity that would eventually lead him into the movement of John the Baptist, and then into his own ministry and work, and finally to his death and resurrection. It was a foretelling of things to come. That is helpful. Just to think that even this story is a foretelling of things to come, and therefore it asks, it suggests, what's next? Any way one looks at it, Christmas is only the beginning of a long journey. And I think we can even expand our vision a little bit here and say that the whole story about Jesus, from his birth, through his life and teaching, through his death and resurrection, are all seen in the biblical story like one event, like one story, at a certain point in time. And all taken together, it can be seen as just the beginning to a much more involved history. A history that even after 2,000 years is still in many ways only just beginning. So it seems like however we look at the story, we turn right around and are confronted by the question, what is next? What's next in our personal lives? What new relationship is about to begin or perhaps be reconciled? What attitude of the heart or opinion of the mind is to be discarded or maybe acquired or opened up and made new in some way? What's next for each of us in our individual lives? And what about the life of the world? I think we're always aware of the life of the world going around us, but sometimes it's hard to take it all in. We are always aware of its beauty and its majesty and its order. But at the same time, we're also aware of its pain and its hardship and its chaos. It seems like the two ideas coexist. Are we to be as concerned about the life of the world as we are about our own personal lives? What is next for the world? And I'm pretty sure that if we were to have a conversation about that, and it wasn't just the preacher asking a question in a sermon, that we would end up in an argument with each other about what's next in the world, because we would disagree. But perhaps we could at least agree on this, that as long as we are here and a part of this world's life, we should care. Care about the poor, for instance, and those who are suffering. Care about those who have experienced loss, grief, hunger, injustice. Certainly there's enough in the Bible and in the life of Jesus and in the preaching of Jesus to compel us towards compassion and kindness, which means to compel us to take our view and make it be outward instead of inward. And also, to care about the spiritually lost, those whose lives are characterized by guilt and confusion, doubt and despair, so that a word like redemption or salvation just doesn't seem to fit. What's next? What's next for us and for our world? This question should be asked, and not just because Christmas is recent and the new year is at hand, because the earth has revolved around the sun one more time. These are really questions for us all the time, but they seem more pressing. Perhaps they leap out at us more at this time of the year. Our text in Paul's letter, the one to the Colossians that has been read today, is a help to us. It tells us that there are some general features to our common life that we should take pains to nurture. Always be on the alert to develop. It's a sermon in and of itself, and it's already been read once, but I think it's okay for us to read it again, because texts like this need to be read over and over again. This is one of those texts that wouldn't do badly if it was read every day. So listen to it again. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. And forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through songs, psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Of course, that last phrase there doesn't mean say in the name of Jesus about at the end of every prayer you pray and about everything you do. It means more than that. It means order your life in such a way that you can say that God would approve of it. What we do in the Lord's name, we do that is worthy of the Lord's name. There's a sermon there. As a matter of fact, there are several sermons in this text. The truth is that there is too much packed into it for one sermon. At each line, I'm struck by something, as I know that you are. And that is perhaps the best reason why we should read these things more than once. Perhaps you were struck by the three times Paul mentions gratitude in this text. And be thankful. And give thanks in your hearts. It's only just one other thing that struck me as I read it this week, that even more than love and forgiveness, Paul calls us to be thankful. Perhaps I might suggest that the effect of contemplating texts such as this one is that by doing so, we become more likely to run into an experience like Jesus had when he went to the temple when he was 12 years old, that something might happen in your life that will make you feel at home, like you are in your place, the place that has been prepared for you, doing what has been prepared for you to do, if only for just a time. In this complex and sometimes forbidding world where we, in many ways, can never be fully at home. One of the beauties of the Christian life is that you're never at home in a place like that for long. We always have to say, this is my place. for now, as long as the Lord wills. But what that means is that we spend a great deal of time feeling not at home, wondering what is next. But I like this text because it's general. It tells us about the general nature of our life together and of our lives as Christians. And I note one other thing about it, and that is that it begins with a therefore. And the therefore calls us to look a little bit at what came before it. It bids us look with some intentionality at the text that it is concluding. So let us listen to that too, because it forms a contrast, quite a stark contrast with what comes after the therefore. Just listen to what Paul says. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And then he lists some things: sexual immorality, impurity and lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves." And then he lists some other things: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, for Christ is all and is in all." And then after that he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people." Oh, by the way, I can't help myself. I've read this passage all my life long and never bothered to wonder what a Scythian is. So I have to add that in. I looked it up. And the best thing I can say is that Scythians were people that lived on the north side of the Black Sea. And you might have an image of your mind of someone like Genghis Khan, although he comes from a later time period. But they were a rough, crude, warring people. And Paul puts them together with the barbarians. But what he says is that here in Christ, there is no distinction. There's no such thing as a barbarian or a Scythian. There's no such thing as uncircumcised or circumcised, Gentile or Jew, slave or free. But Christ is all. So think of that. That no matter where you look or who you see, it is possible to look past the world in them, however the world plays itself out in their lives. Maybe it's the world's pain that is on their sleeve. Maybe it's the world's chaos and disorder that's on their sleeve. Maybe it's the world's greed and desire for pleasure that's on their sleeve. But it is possible to look past the world in them and see Christ, who is all and very much in all. And Paul has contrasted anger and malice and slander and filthy language from compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience, so that we can see the right way and the wrong way, the good way and the bad way, the life to pursue and the one to discard. And we can remember that when we are asked to pursue the good and to discard the bad, on our own strength, we will fail. But we are not on our own strength. We've been given a redemption from Christ, and we've been given the presence of the Holy Spirit to accomplish these things in us. Think about that. contemplate what has been described in Paul's letter here as the way not to be and the way to be. Think about Jesus at home in the temple. You know he didn't stay at home there long. There came a time at the end of his life when he pitched a big fit there and condemned its practices and its corruptions and distortions. And I think if we do that, if we think about these things and if we take the advice of Scripture, that's not a bad way to celebrate Christmas. That's not a bad way to start the new year. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, what is new for us? That's what we're asking. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds so that when it comes, we don't miss it, but we capture it in its fullness. That the old self is conquered and the new self is put on like a garment. That the old status quo, which is harmful and hurtful, is changed into a new status quo that is healing and filled with hope. For those things we pray. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen. It's good for our song of dedication that we can sing a triumphant one. It's number 113 and it's Angels We Have Heard on High. This is our hymn of dedication and commitment this morning. Stand and sing. forget to come get poinsettias and to have a happy new year. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that we have been able to be in your presence today amongst your people, and pray that you would send us out filled up with this grace, with the new self, with the redemption that is ours through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.